Good morning. Let's read the scripture for this morning, found in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. I'll be reading from the ESV. I think it's printed in the NIV in your worship guide. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts us to the deepest parts of our soul. I pray that you would use it this morning to instruct us, to teach us, to convict us, but ultimately to lead us to Christ in hope, to his glory. Pray that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ this morning, that he would be glorified. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Tests, examinations, evaluations, assessments, inspections. Probably the simple mention of some of these words sends shudders down the spines of some of you, and especially the younger ones in the congregation. I know these words from an academic standpoint. They made me want to curl up in a ball and hide and not go to school ever again. I hated anything that sounded like or was associated with the words quizzes, tests, exams, or any other way that teachers wanted to spin it. I didn't buy that spin. I still don't. I have always seen them as something used to prove just how deficient I was at the subject that I was being examined in. And as I thought about this text, even the subtitle in the section of the ESV says, Testing Your Faith. It reminded me of the response that was all too common for me growing up. It also brought to the surface something that is still true of me even now. I don't like to be tested. I prefer to be comfortable where I am, not to be stretched or pushed or challenged to a level of discomfort or to my limit. Does that resonate with any of you at all? I think to some extent, we would all say that to be tested is to be uncomfortable. And we as human beings, we tend to recoil at the thought of anything that isn't comfortable. That natural reaction isn't always a bad thing, as we are created by God with certain defense mechanisms and responses to protect us from threats. But what we see here in the text is James showing us how Christians are called to respond when faced with trials. This is incredibly practical teaching from a practical book. So I hope that you will benefit today the way that I have benefited as I studied in preparation for this. And as we go through the text, I want you to keep an illustration in mind as we go, and we will return to it multiple times as we go. You can put yourself in this scenario if you'd like. But if you don't like to swim or are afraid of water, I would suggest maybe think of somebody else in this scenario. Think of a swimmer attempting to swim the English Channel, a section of the Atlantic Ocean between the UK and the continental or mainland Europe. This is a feat many swimmers have completed and they have accomplished in the past, so it's definitely not, by any stretch of the imagination, impossible. From where most people swim, it's about 21 miles from the northern part of France to the bottom of the UK where they would get out on the other side. And normally, on a good day, I don't know how many good days they have over there, but on good days, you can see from one side to the other, so you can see where you're going. But this is no lap swim in the local YMCA pool. The water is intensely turbulent, it's rough, and it's unforgiving. Waves are pounding and crashing over their heads from every direction. There are strong undertows that are trying to pull them off course. There's boat traffic that's throwing wake that they have to swim through. There are jellyfish that have no problem stinging you and let you know they don't like you being in their space. Every new stroke is a test of character for that swimmer. When you first jumped in from France, you could probably see where you were going. But now, surrounded by the water, surrounded by the waves, it's increasingly harder to see that end goal. Even the strongest swimmers struggle with this test of swimming. Now keep that illustration in your mind as we go, and we're going to look at these three verses, and we'll add more to it as we go through the text. So in three verses here, James gives us two imperatives or commands to the readers. And the main point that we're going to think about today is the argument that he's making, that Christians are called to trials as a means of maturing us in our faith in Jesus Christ. So Christians are called to trials as a means of maturing us in our faith in Jesus Christ. And as we think about how Christians are called to these trials, we'll look at three main points that follow the verses in order. Trials are promised, trials are profitable, and trials are purposeful. So trials are promised, profitable, and purposeful. We'll start by looking at how trials are promised. And we see that right in verse 2. James says, "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds." Trials are promised because he doesn't say, "Count it all joy if you meet these trials." He says, "Count it all joy when you meet these trials." You will have trials in your life. Every human being experiences highs and lows. Everyone experiences times of success and times of failure. Everyone has times when life seems easy and life seems extremely difficult. That's true of you. That's true of the person sitting next to you. Scripture is clear on this, and in fact, it gives us ways to handle these trials. And here in James 1, we'll see that the big picture, or the 30,000-foot view of both why they happen and how we are called as Christians then to respond when they happen. Now, as we've begun, you may have thought of a few trials that you may have experienced in your life. Maybe you're in the midst of one right now. Or maybe you've just come through one and you're on the other side, kind of recovering from that. You may often be faced with the thought, especially when something happens that's particularly difficult, of why is this happening to me? Why is this happening right now? Why? If you have, know that you're not alone. We see God's people wrestle with trials, hardships, and suffering all throughout Scripture. There is even an entire book focusing on the reality of pain and how to deal with it in a godly way, which is called Lamentations. There are psalms of lament, like Psalm 13, where David cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Or Psalm 44, where we read heavy questions posed by God's people like, "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and the oppressed?" God is not afraid of his people asking these questions. But it is crucial that we look to him, look to his words in order to rightly understand the answers. Don't ask those questions of Google. Definitely don't go to ChatGPT and ask. Don't search the world's wisdom because it is severely lacking. James wants a Christian's response to trials to be shaped by something that is way greater than the world's wisdom, the wisdom of God, which is endless and perfect. He calls for a Christian response to these various trials. Count it all joy when you meet them. A few things that are worth noting here, first of all, is that he is speaking kind of very broadly, all-encompassing of trials, as he says, trials of various kinds. So this can actually include trials or tests that aren't just hard because there's pain and suffering involved. It includes trials big and small, long-lasting or short, can encompass all types of areas, such as money, relationships, jobs, health, etc. Anything that tests you and stretches you in your humanity can be encompassed by what he's speaking of. It can be something like a test of character, like a scenario where you're going through a cash transaction and the person on the other end gives you too much money back. What do? Do you speak up and give that money back to the rightful owner, or do you pocket those extra dollars because they wouldn't know any better? The trials he's speaking of include these scenarios, but the word that he uses when speaking of meeting these trials is also used predominantly in a way that depicts a negative encounter or an unwanted experience. So I'll be focusing mostly on the situations that we find ourselves in that we see as negative or difficult. And these are the ones that generally we remember and think about often. We want to be careful, though, because James is not saying that we are to act like nothing is wrong when we encounter these trials in our lives. In a way, it's like driving a car on a narrow road, or maybe in the snow, and there are ditches on either side of that road. James is helping us see to keep our vehicle in the middle of the road, we need to look to the Lord, look to his wisdom, not veering to one side or the other. On the one side, you have a masqueraded response of, it's no big deal, I'm fine, I'll get through this. Some might have this tendency to cover up any pain or suffering and suppress it in an attempt to let it pass, thinking that it will get better. And then on the other side of the road, the other ditch to stay out of is to fall into despair, with our minds being taken over or engulfed in the thoughts and feelings of hopelessness. They also depend a little bit on the situation and what is happening as to how our responses are ordered, but it would be to our detriment to steer to either side too far. These are not the responses that he expects from Christians. Another thing that he isn't saying is to see the painfulness or the suffering associated with these tests as joy. We don't rejoice in the pain, but rather he is looking at a higher view and saying, look at these situations as being used by our God, who is sovereign and in control of everything. Something that illustrates this point very well is to think of an expectant mother. When she finds out she's with child, her initial thought is hopefully one of joyfulness. We don't pretend that the process of pregnancy is easy. Not that I know from firsthand experience, but I have been there right beside my wife twice through nausea, uncomfortable, the inability to sleep because she's uncomfortable, the heartburn, and not to mention the severe pain from childbirth itself. These are trials that are associated. There are trials associated with having children, but those trials are counted as joy because of the beautiful gift that comes as a result, that life of that child. So in this way, James is saying we can actually step back and we can see the trials for our good in the long run because we can trust that God is infinitely wise even when we can't understand the difficulties in our human eyes. He's at work. There's more to it than just what meets the eye. And that takes us to the second point, that trials are profitable. Why? Or how can we know that trials are profitable? Now, we can understand something like childbirth because we have billions of human beings around the earth and all their mothers went through that pain, and we can see how that can be something that is profitable. But how can we count our specific trials as joy or something that can be good for us when it doesn't seem like that can be true, especially in the moment? When verse 3 says, if James anticipates this question, the question of how can we count these trials as joyful? It's not fun to go through these tests. You feel beat up. You feel inadequate. He says, because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. While you endure and are tested through these trials, you're being strengthened. Whether you know it or not, God is at work through these tests. And the word here that's used for testing in verse 3 is the same word that would be used in the case of a jeweler looking at a diamond to decide whether the diamond is authentic or whether it's just something posing as a diamond. There's a number of tests that a diamond could be put through in order to make sure that it is truly an authentic stone, that it is a diamond, not cubic zirconia, which is something that looks to the naked eye, and obviously, to me, who doesn't know anything about diamonds, I would think it is a diamond. But it is not. It's created in a lab. It's man-made, and it's not nearly as valuable as a diamond. The same word for the tests that's used here in 1 Peter 1, 6-7, where Peter is speaking to persecuted Christians to say, rejoice in the trials, so that the tested genuineness of their faith, which is more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Both Peter and James are saying that these trials are incredibly profitable for us. They are doing something in us, and we're being refined and sharpened through these tests. The trials are given to produce steadfastness in the Christian. Now, what is steadfastness? What does James mean by that? He means that these trials are producing endurance, patience, resolve in your life. We see a picture of remaining steady under pressure. He's saying, count the trials joy because they are helping you learn how to remain steady under the pressure of living in a fallen world, living in a world that is marred by the sinfulness of mankind, including your own sin. This is easy to say, but it's harder to do, if I'm being honest. So I had to preach this to myself first and foremost this week because I needed to hear it. If you've ever been through difficult tests in your life, and I'm sure many of you have, you feel like you've been put through the ringer. You know what it's like to feel like that swimmer referred to earlier, have the waves crashing everywhere all around you. You don't feel like you can keep going at times. You feel weak, weary, needy, maybe not even know how you can carry on. At times, you may want to throw in the towel. James here is telling you how you can continue. You can persevere because God promises that what is happening to you is not for nothing. And you can take the promises of God to the bank. They will come true because he is always faithful. The testing of your faith is, whether you believe it or not in the moment, producing steadfastness. James is saying something similar to what maybe some of you may have heard a coach or maybe even your own coach or you've coached and you've said this. Trust the process. Trust the process. It's one of those token phrases that coaches use and players don't always know what they mean by it. When I coached junior high soccer, the players would ask me questions like, why do we do so many drills that are always similar? Why are we always doing the same thing? Why do we have to warm up with the outside of our foot and then the inside of our foot and then kick with our left foot and kick with our right foot? We do this every day. I'm really good at it. I know how to do it. Why do we keep doing this? So I'd say something along the lines of, well, are you the best at it that you could be? Are you perfect at your execution every time? Most of them, at least the honest ones, would then acknowledge that no, they aren't perfect at it. They do make mistakes, even though they've done it so many times throughout the season. And I'd ask them, do you think you're better now than you were at the beginning of the season? And they would laugh and say, yeah, I couldn't even do that at the beginning of the season. And I'd say that's why there is a process that we go through. And we, the coaches, want you and ask you to trust that process. It's refining you and developing you into a better player, a more complete player. In a similar fashion, we can trust the process, including the trials that our sovereign God is putting us through. Because he's way greater than any coach. He holds the universe together by his power, and he intricately works in each of our lives with perfect precision. As we go through these trials, our steadfastness is increasing as we work out our faith in fear and trembling, as it says in Philippians 2. This is the process and a picture of sanctification. Now, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sanctification as a work of God where we are renewed in the whole man or woman after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. In sanctification, God works in us. He shapes us through his Spirit. But we're also called not to be passive, but to be active in striving toward godliness, which is what we see in this passage as well. We must remember that striving here, the working towards the goal, is not working so that God would accept us, but rather it's working because he has accepted us and because God has done the work already. This work produces steadfastness, faith that trusts in Jesus and not our own works for salvation or forgiveness from our sins. The practical question that we can ask then, is how can we be active in that process of sanctification? The answer is by clinging to the truths found in Scripture, by looking to Christ and trusting that he is working all things out for our good. Because he loves us, and by virtue of being called into his family, we love him. Sanctification is a lifelong process that begins at justification, where we are declared righteous in the sight of God because we trust in Christ's work for our salvation. Then it continues all the way until we are either called to Christ through death or by his second coming to collect his people, the church. So we see that these tests are being profitable. They are profitable in our lives because they are shaping us more and more into the image of our Lord. No trial that you ever face will be seen as worthless in the grand scheme of your life. That takes us to the final point of how trials are purposeful. Ultimately, the trials that build steadfastness in the life of a Christian have a final purpose. They are means to an end, and we see that in verse 4. He says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, lacking in nothing." In Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, some of the same language is used by Paul. Don't let anyone ever tell you that James and Paul don't agree, because, and we will talk about that more probably into chapter 2. I think Pastor Eric mentioned it even last week. But Paul says, "Rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that suffering, these negative circumstances, produces endurance." The same word that's used here. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And this hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hear the similarities between these two writers in God's word, because it is one word written by God. Honestly, sometimes I confuse them because they're so similar. Paul just adds a couple more descriptors, but it's the same exact flow of logic. Rejoice in trials because trials produce steadfastness, and steadfastness produces completeness in the life of a Christian. Friends, this is the end goal of trials, that we would be mature in Christ and be made whole, complete, lacking nothing in him. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, near the end of the letter, we see a prayer from Paul that the God of peace himself would sanctify the Thessalonians completely, and may their whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of trials. There is an already but not yet element to this command. In a real sense, we're called to maturity through steadfastness and endurance, but we will not fully attain that until we are with God. This maturity, however, we sometimes see in the lives of some faithful saints. Do you know any of these faithful, we'll call them seasoned saints, who portray the type of maturity in their lives? You don't even have to ask them what the trials that they've been through to know that they have endured trials. Their lives permeate this level of trust and security in Jesus that you look at and you say, man, I want that. Now, I don't know everyone here at New Life yet. We're still working on that. But just in my interactions so far, I can already point to a few and say, what a joy it is to talk with them and learn from them. And I'd encourage you to learn from them as well. Godly maturity is attainable in this life. And at the same time, there's a final perfection that we await in our glorification. At that point, we'll be made completely whole. And the ability to sin will be removed completely from our lives. There will be no more pain and suffering or trials, because we'll live in the presence of our Lord and our King, where in his presence is the fullness of joy. If that's something that you take joy in, and I know that it is for me, we can look forward to that day for sure. But until then, we're called to endure towards maturity. How do we do this? How do we do this when our lives are difficult? How can we practically live this out? Think back to that illustration of the swimmer at the beginning of the sermon. In this analogy, we see the swimmer represents human beings. We're attempting to make it from point A, France in this picture, to Great Britain in this analogy, which represents the framework or the time frame of our lives. There's many obstacles, the waves, the boats, the jellyfish, which represent the trials that we face through time, through life. There's an end goal to somehow stay on course and make it to our final destination, where we will come out of the water, look backwards, and say, wow, I did that. I made it. But I want to throw another layer into this mental picture. What if we entered the water tethered to something, connected to something on the other side, at the final destination? What if we are tethered to, anchored to something that can't even, that we can't even necessarily see, but we know that it's there? What if we know that we're connected to something that does not move? It's immovable. It is, but it is steadily pulling us forward, pulling us towards that goal without wavering. You might see where I'm going with this new layer. But this is the most important part in the life of a Christian. If you trust in Jesus Christ, he is that immovable object that you're tied to. He doesn't waver. He never did waver. He never failed on this earth. When he took on flesh, which we celebrate in this time of the year, in the incarnation, when he took on humanity, he never wavered. He never lost sight of the goal, which was redeeming his people. Even though he too once endured the trials of life as a human being, he remained steady, perfectly steadfast through the trials. He resisted every temptation that we fall prey to. And because of that, he is the one who can pay for your sins that you were unable to pay for. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, just a few pages back probably in your Bible, only one I think in mine, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." So how do we, as weak, needy, frail human beings, count trials joy? Do we look inside ourselves? Do we dig deeper and try harder? No, not at all. We look outside of ourselves. We look in hope and in faith to the one who has done it, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He suffered more than any of us ever will, and yet he was without sin. He wasn't guilty of the sin which brings pain and death. We are. But on the cross, he took our sin and shame upon himself and endured the suffering to the point of humiliating, excruciatingly painful death on the cross. And he did that for you, in your place, so that now, when you have trials, when trials come into your life, you can endure them by focusing on him, by focusing on his work, which redeemed you from the curse of sin. And he promised that we could be confident in the fact that he began a good work in you, and he will bring that to completion. Like an expectant mother, we can take joy in the hope of what is to come. When he ascended into heaven, he also sent his people a tether. Back to that illustration. Something to always keep them connected to him. He gave us help, a helper, his Holy Spirit, who indwells you as a believer. This is how we can actually count trials as joy. We can look to him in faith and know that he will not let us go. He can't do that. He won't do that. He's with you through the trials, and his steadfast love endures in the midst of every trial and every test. He's faithful and will keep you to the end and the promised future glory when all sin, all pain, all suffering, all death is destroyed, and they no longer plague us, because we're in his presence forever. Beloved in Christ, this is the beauty of the gospel, that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. He did the work, and now we can look to him in hope, and because of that, we can take joy in our trials. We're assured that God, that the God who died for us is using them for our good and his glory. As the song that we're about to sing says, "But mine is peace that flows from heaven and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me." Christians aren't called to lives of ease and complacency, but rather we're called to trials as a means of maturing us in our faith in our Savior. So, believer in Jesus Christ, count these trials as joy. Count them as joy as your Savior works in you with the great final promise of producing steadfastness, which in turn presents you fully mature, not lacking anything, because you are united to him who lacks nothing. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you for your grace and your mercy, which we see so clearly in the life of you sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the one who could take our sin, to be the perfect sacrifice. I pray that you would ever encourage us in your word, that you would drive us to you, that we would see the beauty and your glory on clear display every time we read scripture, even as we have here, that even in our lives as human beings, when we face trials, that we can look to you, that we are tethered to you, and that you will see us through. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.